and see that we make it safely through the other side. And I say to you, God will see that you make it safely through the other side. I want to say to those of you who are here in this congregation how very much pleased and thankful Sue and I are that you invited us to come and share with you this week. Just a few lessons and a few times of worshiping God, you let us be a part of you, and I thank you for that. I'm humbled. Sue and I appreciate you so very much. We love and appreciate this congregation, the closeness that we've had with so many of you for so many, many years. I want to thank those of you who provided meals for Sue and me. I appreciate that. I know when you looked at me when I got up here on Sunday and said, somebody got to fatten that boy up. We can't send him home that poor and peaked. And you did, and we appreciate that so very much. I want to thank Bob and Terry for the fine hospitality in the cold, no. No, their hospitality was absolutely fantastic. They're wonderful people, you know that, and they're very kind to Sue and me, just told us to make ourselves at home, and I've loaded up a whole lot of stuff out. No, I didn't. I didn't. But they treated us so very, very nice. So I want to thank them publicly for that. And thank all of you for your kindness this week. I want to thank the song leaders for the good job that has been done during the singing of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But I want to spend a few minutes this evening dealing with a passage that, I got to tell you, I think that all of us are going to be extremely familiar with the story that we're going to look at this evening. However, I have to say to you that I hope that by the time I get through with the story, that you're going to say, you know, I've heard that before and I've studied that before, but I really like some of the things that you emphasize out of the story. And so what I'm going to be doing is looking into the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to be looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or as the King James Version says, the publican. Now, I want to take just a moment and read with you from Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 14, just to kind of set this up and to let us all know. You know, I like to look at the parables of Jesus as stories that change the world. And that's exactly what they did. These stories of Jesus are so clear and so concise and so precise that listening to them, they will change the very core of who we are, just as they have changed the world. Jesus taught many things in parables, and there are lessons to be learned from these parables. In the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning at verse 9, we find out why Jesus told this parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's Jesus' conclusion. I tell you, this man went down to his house, that is the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I know why Jesus gave the parable. That's revealed to us in verse 9, because he was addressing the fact that there are some who trust in themselves that they are righteous because of what they do. And these same ones look down on other people. And this is the reason for the story. And I used to look at the story as only a story of biting rebuke and scorn for the proud, the sanctimonious, the full of themselves, the holier than thou crowd. But I want you to know this story has a whole lot more in it than just that. Now, Jesus does give a scathing rebuke to that holier-than-thou crowd. There's no question about it. But there's much more in this story, because this parable offers for us hope, it offers for us comfort, and it offers for us courage especially to those of us who have made a mess out of our lives. It offers to us confidence that we can now have a relationship with God no matter how bad we've been, no matter how much people look down upon us in that sanctimonious, holier-than-thou crowd. We can go our way and be justified. Now, Jesus just tells you, here's two men. They come from different sides of the track. And they go up to the temple, that is, at the temple in Jerusalem, at the hour of prayer. Both would have been Jews. Both would have been in that covenant relationship with God, or at least part of the covenant people. And they, at the time of prayer, they would go up to the temple and pray. Now, the Pharisee would be with all of the other Pharisees, and he would offer his prayer to God. And the publican, he couldn't join into that crowd. He had to kind of stand off all by himself. And so this is the picture that we see. But let's take just a moment and try to understand the two main characters in the narrative that Jesus gives. Let's focus now upon the one who is referred to as a Pharisee, because he's one of the main principles of the story. Now, what we know about the Pharisees is that they were a sect or a branch or a group, or we might even say a denomination of the Jews. You see, the Jewish faith in the first century was broken down, much like Christendom, into denominations today. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes, you had the Zealots, and you had the Herodians. And all of them were sects of the Jews, or groups, or denominations of the Jews. And they had their particular belief. The name Pharisee means separatists or separate ones. They were also called the Chasidim. They were loyal to God. That's what that word Chasidim means. Furthermore, they were doctrinally, they were very devout adherents to the law of Moses. They wanted to do exactly what the law of Moses says, but the problem often came is they also wanted to do what the oral traditions were. And so they were devoted to the law of Moses, and they were devoted to the oral traditions of the fathers. They were dogmatically opposed to any compromise with Hellenist culture. And what that Hellenist culture is, the Grecian culture of the day. They didn't want any compromise with Greek thought, Greek belief, Greek customs. They wanted to be separate as the people of God. This would have been the Pharisee in the story that Jesus told. But he is only half of the equation. Also in the story is the one that is referred to as a tax collector. Now, if you use the King James Version, you're going to know that tax collector is translated a publican in the King James Version. Why is that? Well, a custom tax was imposed by the Roman government upon the people in that region. And the Jewish tax collectors, the Romans would select Jews to be the tax collectors. And the Jewish tax collectors were called publicans because they had their posts or their toll booths on public highways. And these tax collectors were considered extortionists. Not only were they traitors to the Jewish faith, they were considered to be extortioners because they were allowed to collect above what was levied. In other words, here comes a guy to the poll tax, and he's going to owe, two denarii, and so they charge him three. And so the publican gets to keep the extra denarii. They were despised because of that. They were considered to be traitors, and they were considered to be the scum of society. They never would have been, or seldom would have been found, in the temple at the hour of prayer. And so these are the two characters that Jesus draws into this story. Now, the Pharisee, you know, Jesus very often rebuked the Pharisees. Matthew 23, he referred to the Pharisees as nothing other than hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 15, he condemns them for their love of the traditions that set aside the law of Moses. And Jesus would often associate with the tax collectors, and he was condemned for that. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he was condemned because he received sinners and eats with them. And in that context, it is the tax collectors. Now let me ask you a question about what we've already looked at right here. What do you see as the main difference between these two men? Other than what I've just talked about, what do you see as the main difference in these two men? Now, obviously, there are a lot of differences. Let me highlight some for you. One of the main differences that you would see in these two men is their places in society. One, the Pharisee, would have been admired and respected by society, and especially by his peers. They would have been looked at as sort of the higher echelon of society. You know, remember the Apostle Paul would have been a Pharisee, and he refers to that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He said as a Pharisee, he was devoted to the law. He was devoted to the tradition of the fathers. And so he would have been respected, and he was advancing himself in his father's religion. And so these people would have been looked upon as kind of the upper crust of society. The publican or the tax collector on the other side would have been considered scum. He would have been considered a sinner. He would have been considered somebody that you shun, somebody that you avoid at all times. But another thing that we can note about them insofar as the differences that we would see is not only their place in society, but how they viewed themselves. Now, the Pharisee viewed himself as completely good. I am a good person. You imagine that? I am a good person. Notice again what he says of himself. As a matter of fact, he said, God, I thank you, not that you made me not like other people. No, that's not what he says. He said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm certainly not like this tax collector. And you want to know what I do, Lord? I fast twice every week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. That would have included the dill and the mint and the anise that was being the little grains, the little things that they would offer into tithing. I give everything. And how did the tax collector view himself? He viewed himself as totally evil. I am a sinner, he says. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up, just bowed his head. I am a sinner. God, Lord, be merciful to me. Now, there's something I want to say about this. Even though I do not at all question their evaluation of themselves, nobody is wholly good. Nobody is completely good. And so it doesn't matter what the Pharisee thinks of himself, he is not completely good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can pat ourselves on the back. We can look in the mirror and think that we're the finest thing since the wheel. But we are, just like everybody else, we're sinners. This Pharisee thought he was just a notch above everybody else, but you know what? He's a sinner. Now, he may have had some bad qualities, but he also would have had some good qualities. No question about it. Might have been a good family man. I don't know. And the same with the tax collector. He's not holy evil. He might have had a wife and children, might have been a good husband, might have been a good father, but he was recognizing himself as a sinner. But here's something else that we notice about him that is different. Where they were at this time, where were they? They were at the temple. It was, they were at the place of prayer. This was, Jesus said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. Now, he said to some, you've made it a den of thieves, but it's a house of prayer. And so if you were to ask the Pharisee, what are you doing here? He said, where else would I be when the doors are open? I always go to the house of prayer. Where else would I be? But the publican, on the other hand, the tax collector, would have been shunned at the temple. He would have been made to feel extremely uncomfortable, and so therefore he would not very often, if ever, go to the house of prayer. So that is a major difference between the two. You know, the tax collector was somewhere where he often would not be found because of his ungodly lifestyle. But something brought him to the temple. Something caused him, on this occasion, to go to the temple. What was it? Was it a tragedy in his life? Was it sickness? Did he lose a loved one to death? What was the reason that brought him to the temple? We aren't told. But here he was at a place that he would not normally be found. You know, it's like people today. You know, somebody today that's living a life of sin and ungodliness, you know, the last place you're going to find them is in a church service. And the reason that that's the last place that you would find them is because that makes them feel uncomfortable. But once they show up, there's a reason for them being there. They're not just coming out of curiosity, perhaps, but maybe there's a tragedy in their lives, and now they're looking to, you know, make a change. I don't know. Here's what this publican, or this tax collector now, is in the temple. And he's at the hour of prayer. And so those are differences. Where they're placed in society, how they view themselves, and where they were. But I think the greatest difference in these is their view of God. And this is getting down to what I want to talk about during the course of our study. I want you to notice how the Pharisee viewed himself. The Pharisee trusted in himself, and therefore he did not need God. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others, and then he describes the man about whom he is referring. Here is what I'm talking about. You want to know somebody that trusts in themselves, that they're righteous and don't need God? Here he is in the flesh. Here is a man who believed that he could just make it on his own. I don't need God, and I don't need anybody else. Look at all the things that I've done. Look at all the things that I've become. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that's a problem that we often face today? You know, we stress so many times, and rightfully so. We stress the needs to be obedient to God. We stress the need that we have to obey the gospel. We stress the need to be like Jesus, who, although he were a son, yet learned the obedience through the things which he suffered, and become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We've got to obey God. There's any question about that. When Jesus returns, as we pointed out the other night, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, he'll come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel. But here's where I'm going with that. You might obey the gospel, you might cross all the right T's and dot all the right I's, but you know what? You still have not earned your way into heaven. You are saved by the grace of God. It seems like sometimes we're afraid to emphasize what Paul emphasized in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He said that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm going to tell you something. Don't you think on the day of judgment that you're going to stand before God and say, let me tell you, God, here's all the times that I observed the Lord's Supper. I never missed a Sunday unless I was bleeding or dead. Here's all it. You know, that's not going to impress God at all. Because we can't do enough works to cause God to save us. Does that mean we don't obey? No, that's not what I'm saying. We have to obey God. But even at that, we're saved by the grace of God. I think sometimes we treat ourselves like the Pharisee treated himself. Look at all I have done for this church. Look at all that I have done for the cause of Christ. We need to put that to bed. We are saved by the grace of God, not of the works that we have done. Let me tell you something. If people understood that, they would understand the book of Romans. One of the biggest problems that people have in understanding the book of Romans is what Paul talks about, especially beginning in chapter 4, that we're not saved by works of the law. You know what, the whole point that Paul is making? The whole point that Paul is making is that we're all under sin. He proves that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're all under the condemnation of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the point that Paul makes is there are not enough good works that you can do to offset the sins that you've committed. What you need is the grace of God. Yeah, I tell people it's like this. Let's suppose that you had a son that was rebellious in every kind of way. Let's say that he stole from you. He went through his mother's pocketbook and stole a lot of money. He went through his dad's garage and he stole a lot of things. And he goes out and he does all of these evil, wicked things and he breaks his mom and dad's heart. And suddenly one day he shows up and he says, "You know, Dad, I'm going to clean the garage out today to kind of make up for all the things that I've done. And after I clean the garage out, I'll mow the lawn." Well, I'm going to tell you something. That father is not going to look at that as, "Well, that just offsets everything that you..." No! But this is sometimes the way that we look at God. "God, I know I've done a lot of wrong things, but you know what? I'm going to balance the scale out because this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do all of these things and I'm going to do this, that, and the other." That does not offset our need for grace. We need to have the mercy from God. This Pharisee looked at himself as though he did not need God. Paul said, look at all the things that the Apostle Paul did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he said, "You know what I am by the grace of God. I'm an apostle by the grace of God. I am saved by the grace of God." Does that mean that Paul didn't work? No, Paul worked. Does that mean that Paul didn't obey God? No, Paul obeyed God. This Pharisee, "I don't need God. I can do it on my own." And sometimes we feel that way, that all the good that we've done is that which is going to take us there. You know, I hear people saying sometimes, and they're very disturbed about this. I say, "Brother J.R., I tell you what, I just don't know if I've done enough." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, I just don't know if I've done enough to get into heaven." I said, "Well, you can't do enough to get into heaven. Because we cannot work ourselves into heaven. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Does that mean I don't work? Absolutely I work. Faith without works is dead. But I am not going to go to heaven simply because I am this worker. I'm going to heaven because I, by faith, obey the Lord and trust in His saving grace." This Pharisee, he didn't feel like he needed God. Now, how did the tax collector view God? Tax collector trusted in God because he knew he couldn't do it. Tax collector trusted in God and cried out to God, "Be merciful to me." You know what, my friends? His prayer consists of seven words. That's all his prayer. He wasn't long-winded. He didn't get up there and lay out some grandiose verbiage to God. Not in any way, shape, manner, or form. He just said, "God, I'm a sinner and I need mercy." I love the way the New American Standard Bible translates that verse. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me.'" Notice the definite article in the New American Standard translation. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." What does it mean to be the sinner? Or what does it mean to be a sinner? I want us to stop and mull that over just a little bit. Do you realize that, you know, we can talk about, and we often do, we talk about the technical term. What is sin? Well, somebody says sin is a missing the mark. Well, that's so. There's no question about that. Sin is a missing of the mark. But let me tell you something about this idea of sin. Sin carries with it the idea of being depraved. If I am a sinner, I am depraved insofar as God is concerned. I am involved in depravity. I am viewed by God as detestable. That's what the idea of sin is. I am detestable. God be merciful. I am depraved. God be merciful. Look at how David expressed it in Psalm 51. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. But David expressed it like this. He said, blot out my transgressions in verse 1. That is my rebellion. Sin is a rebellion. And he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That is my depravity. That word in the Hebrew simply means being bent. You know, maybe we have a piece of precious metal. And that metal gets bent. And we say, well, that's bent all out of shape. Yeah. That's what we are when we're sinners. We're bent out of shape. And you know what? We need mercy. We need God to straighten us out. We need God to set us right. This publican, this tax collector cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't know, as I said a while ago, what brought him to the house of prayer. But what I do know is when he got there, he acknowledges his sin and his need for mercy. He didn't find comfort in the fact that all are sinners. Well, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. He didn't say, well, now God, I'm a sinner, but you know what everybody else is too? I'm a sinner. Yes, I know that. But you know what? Everybody's sinned. He didn't find any comfort in that. He stood before God alone and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He made no effort to look around and find a worse sinner, like the self-righteous Pharisee did. He didn't do that. He didn't say, well, you know what? I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as this Epstein guy committed suicide. I'm not that bad. I'm not like a Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not like a Charles Manson. I might be bad, but I'm not this and I'm not that. Hey, listen, this man didn't do that. He didn't look around and try to find somebody that was worse than himself to compare himself with. He just simply stood there before God as a naked man with all of his sins exposed. And his sin, whatever it was, had shamed him, had disgraced him, had damaged him, had broken him. And the only thing that he sought was mercy. He didn't pray for riches. He didn't pray for fame. He didn't pray for success. He didn't pray for a long life. He just simply prayed that God would extend mercy upon him. Now, here's the point that I want to make. The truth of the matter is, until we become brokenhearted over the sins that we've committed, we will never, ever seek salvation. I believe that with all of my heart. Until we become broken inside over the sins that we've committed and how they have separated us from God and how they have made us depraved before God. Until we reach that point, we will never seek salvation. I'll tell you what we might seek. We might seek church membership. We might seek approval in the eyes of other people. We may even be able to perform some ritualistic things. We may even reform our life. But until we reach the point that we're disgusted with the sins in our life, we will never seek true salvation. Did you ever notice what Peter said? In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at about verse 16, Peter, in quoting here from the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, he says, quoting for God, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And here's what we need to take from that. is God calls upon us to be holy and not merely do holy things. There are a lot of unholy people who are members of the church who are doing holy things. And God looks down upon them. And all He wants to hear from them is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wants us to be holy and reflect His holiness. This is what this publican is doing. This is what this tax collector is doing. And when a man or a woman cries out for mercy because he or she has a broken spirit and is sorrowful over his or her life, they make a change. The psalmist declared in Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. I was telling somebody just the other day. Somebody was asking me tonight how many siblings that I have. My brother was here last night. I had three sisters. My baby sister, 2 years younger than me, passed away back in 2011. I'm going to tell you the story of my sister. My sister lived a very wild life. She was the epitome of poor motherhood. She had 5 children and gave 4 of them away. She was an alcoholic. She went through husbands like you go through shoes. We lost touch with my sister as to what she was doing and where she was. We had no idea. A few years back, we found out where she was living. It was down in Radcliffe, Kentucky. And I found out that my sister had stage 4 liver cancer. That was directly connected to her alcoholism and the cirrhosis of the liver that she'd been suffering with for several years. I started traveling down from Indianapolis that I was living at the time, Sue and I would. And we'd come down and try to reconnect with my sister. But not only did I want to reconnect with my sister, I wanted to talk to her about her soul and about the Lord. And we did all of that. And I would study with her on a regular basis every week. And I'm telling you, that's a long drive from Indianapolis to Radcliffe and back in one day. That went on for a while. And finally, I said to her one day, I said, sis, I said, I know of this church over here in Elizabethtown at the College View Church. And I said, I know those people. Some of them are very good friends of mine. And they would be willing to come and study with you. Would you allow them to come into your home and study with you? I promise you they're not going to teach you anything that's not in the Bible. And they're not going to teach you anything that I wouldn't teach you. She said, that would be fine. And that went on for a couple of weeks. A couple of the elders, their wives, would go over and study with my sister. One day I get a call from my sister. And she says to me, as I answered the phone, she said, hey, this is Judy. I said, yeah. She said, well, I just want to call and let you know that I am a new woman. Well, I knew that she still had stage 4 liver cancer. I knew her health had not improved. And I said, you're a new woman. I said, are you telling me that you've been baptized? And she said, that's what I'm telling you. She said, as a matter of fact, we just come from the church house, and she said, my hair is still wet. And I said, I started crying. And I said to her, I said, dear, I'm going to tell you something. You have made my day. And she said something to me that unless we can say that in our lives, when we came to the Lord, I question why we came or why we were baptized. I said, sis, you just made my day. She said, no, I haven't. She said, I have made the rest of my life. And I said, yes, you have. And the reason that she says this, or the reason that she said that, is because she was broken over the life that she lived and the children that she had given up. And all of these years that she spent in vanity and pride. And now, like this man in the story. She said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he washed away all of her sins when she was raised out of the waters of baptism. What did we feel the day that we come forward? Did we feel burdened down by sin? Did we feel like this man that's there in the temple? God be merciful to me, the sinner. If we didn't, then I question our repentance, because godly sorrow produces repentance. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. When I'm sorry for the life that I've lived and I'm sorry for sinning against God, then I truly repent of my sins. And I'm going to tell you something, my friends. That is behind every case in the New Testament that we find of somebody who comes to the Lord. I look at passages in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of God, when Isaiah saw God upon his throne when the king had passed away, here's what Isaiah said when he saw the grandeur and the glory and the holiness of God. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. When I look at my life and compare it to the life of Jesus, and I look at my life and I compare it to the holiness of God, God be merciful to me. I'm a sinner, and I need you. I think also of the Apostle Peter, who expressed pretty much the same thing in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. When Jesus had taught them to go out and cast their nets out in the deep, and they catch this great bunch of fish, and they fished all night. And you know, I got to tell you something. Peter had seen miracles of Jesus before. He had seen Jesus turn water into wine. He had seen Jesus heal the sick. But there's something about this miracle that got his attention. When they caught all of these fish, when they launched out into the deep and caught all of these fish, and you know what? There were so many that the net was breaking. Simon responded in verse 8 to Jesus, depart from me, for I am sinful, O Lord. He knew and recognized that he was in the presence of someone who controlled the stars and the sun and the deep. And the fish, he was in the presence of God. And when you compare yourself with God, it makes a change as to who you are. And the woman in Luke chapter 7, who came to Jesus when he was at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she stood behind him, or sat behind him, and washed his feet, and anointed his feet, dried his feet, or washed his feet with the tears of her eyes, and dried it with her hair. And Jesus said, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Here is a woman who recognized that she was a sinner. She probably was a prostitute. And yet, she came to the Lord because she knew this was the only place that she could receive salvation. Until I have an attitude like that, I'll never be saved. Until I have the attitude that the prodigal son had in Luke chapter 15, I have sinned before heaven, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Until we have an attitude like that, we will never be saved. Until I have the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, that I recognize that of all sinners on the face of this earth, I am the chief of sinners. Until I reach the attitude that David did in Psalm 51 and verse 4 that we noted just a moment ago, when David begins to cry out to God to have mercy upon him because of the sins that he had committed with Bathsheba, we talked about last night. He said in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. In verse 4, he said, against you, and you only have I sinned. Let me tell you something. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against the nation of Israel. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against a lot of people. But when you blew all the smoke away, David recognized that the big sins that he had committed had been against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. I'm going to tell you, David is an amazing case study. Not only did he force another man's wife to commit adultery with him, not only did he have her husband murdered and covered up his you know, to cover up the conception of that child, David engaged in a needless battle that cost the lives of many other people. But when it blew all away, David recognized that, you know what, all of that pales in comparison to the sins that I have committed against God. Let me tell you something. The first thing that Jesus preached when he began his earthly ministry was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the last thing that Jesus preached before he ascended into heaven was that repentance for the remission of sins be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, to all nations. So the first thing that Jesus preached was repentance, and the last thing while Jesus was upon this earth that he preached was repentance. But have you ever noticed, it seems like repentance is something that we want to resist. We want to resist repentance at all costs. We deny that we need to repent. We lie about the things that we've done. We want to blame somebody else for the sins that we've committed. We want to rationalize the choices that we've made. We want to justify what we're doing. But one of the reasons, I think, even more than those, that we resist repentance is that we've got the mistaken belief that no matter what's going on in our lives, that we can work it out ourselves. We could just, I'll get this worked out. I can handle this. You can't. You can't work it out because if you notice, you just keep going back to the same old sin. You can't just keep the perception up. You've got to look at God and say, as the tax collector did, be merciful to me, the sinner. And until we're honest with ourselves, until we're honest that this is what I need, I'm going to stop playing church. I'm going to stop pretending. I'm going to stop being into perception. I'm going to be into redemption. Until we reach that point, we will never be saved. Do you ever notice? You know, Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. Very often the treasure that we have is some secret, hidden sin or compartment in our lives. And we just simply will refuse to empty that out. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and asked him what he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Well, I've done that. I've kept these commandments from my youth up. But then, why did he ask the question, what do I still lack? If I've kept all of the commandments, why would I say, is there something wrong in my life? We see what he was doing? He was taking a peek inside that house room that keeps closed off. And he saw what was in there. And he just did not want to empty it. Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what's in that room. What's in that room is materialism. What's in that room is covetousness. You sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. No, I don't want to empty that room out. I'm not going to do it. So he was refusing to repent. Until we have a heart, until we have a soul, until we have a mind to repent, because we're broken over the sins that we've committed, we will never come to him. Be like, you know, just think about this. If you're not able to feel pain in the physical body, you will never seek healing. And if you're never able to feel pain in the soul, you will never seek salvation. Jesus is in the salvation business. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But until I am brokenhearted over my sins, I will never seek salvation. My grandson Jonah, a few years ago, obeyed the gospel. I witnessed his father, my son, baptize him into Christ. And after Jonah was baptized, I walked back to where he was. I said to him, I said, well, let me be the first to welcome you into the family of God, Brother Bronner. And he smiled real big and he said, Granddad, I feel so clean. Well, let me tell you something. You don't feel clean after baptism until you feel dirty. We need to have the attitude. That's a tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. You want to come to the Lord tonight? Really mean it? Really be what God sent His Son into this world to provide? Someone who is saved by the precious blood of Jesus. Not playing church, not pretending, you know, not just going through the motions, not just doing holy things. But someone who is really determined and dedicated to becoming a child of God and to experience something that the world cannot understand. If you believe tonight that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and you're brokenhearted over the sins that you've committed, then allow that brokenheartedness to cause you to repent. Turn away from those sins. Confess your faith in Jesus tonight as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, someone who is willing to open His arms and receive you into fellowship. And let us baptize you into Christ tonight for the remission of your sins. And witness you to be raised to walk in newness of life. You're subject to the invitation. We urge and plead you to come right now as together we stand and as we sing.